Doubting Thomas. That's how we tend to refer to this dear disciple. This one story is so powerful for us that we have nicknamed him, according to it, and the name has stuck. In fact, it has stuck so well that you don't have to be a Christian to use the phrase Doubting Thomas. It has become part of our common language. And perhaps that's one of the struggles with the fact that we hear so few stories about the disciples. In most stories, they are really cast as a group, kind of the backup singers to Jesus's grand performance. In a few stories, they are named individually, but let's be honest. People know Thomas for his doubt, Peter for his denial, Judas for his betrayal. People know nothing of Bartholomew and Thaddeus, for instance, and it seems like they are the lucky ones. So often when we hear this story, that's where our focus goes. We tend to only think about Thomas and his doubt. And yet there's so much more here. Not only would it do us well to remember that the reason Thomas doubted was because while the others were locked up for fear, he was not there. He was out in the dangerous world, perhaps even among some of those who had put Jesus on the cross. And yet we forget to acknowledge that, and tradition has so often criticized him for his questions and his doubt. And maybe we focus there because it's how we relate to Thomas. If we're honest, we are known to have questions. We are known to have doubts. We are known to not know what to think, to want to see it, to believe it. Maybe we focus on that aspect of Thomas because we know it so well. Maybe we focus there because we haven't yet taught each other to embrace the doubts and questions of our faith. But it's not even just that. Yes, we need a broader view of Thomas. Yes, we need to rethink our dismissal of doubt and our treatment of it as if it is the enemy to our faith. But we also need a broader view of this story because there is so much going on here beyond Thomas and the mingling of his faith and doubt. So I'm going to ask us to notice some other things in this story today. This story occurs on the day of resurrection. According to the writer of the Gospel of John, Mary, Peter, and another disciple had found the tomb empty, and after the two men went home, Mary encountered the risen Jesus. She then took that message to the others, telling them that she had seen the Lord, and it was that night when the disciples, and we're not told exactly who, was it the 10, that would be the 12 minus Judas and minus Thomas, who is not in the room, or was this a larger group of disciples that included perhaps some of the women and some of the other followers? But whoever this group of disciples was, they were gathered together for fear of the authorities. While there, John tells us that Jesus entered the room. Again, we aren't told how. Those details don't seem to be important to the writer. Often, I think, at least I would say, growing up in the church, I imagined him floating through the wall as some sort of ghost-like figure. And while we tend to focus on the first sighting of Jesus in this passage, the one with the larger group of disciples, when they are privy to this special encounter and then their retelling to Thomas, or while we focus later on Thomas's response, his need to see it, and Jesus's return a week later when Thomas is present, there are a couple of things in this passage we seem to skip right over. We tend to skip the fact that Thomas doesn't actually end up needing what he had asked for. While he said he would need to see and to touch Jesus' wounds, when Jesus shows up and looks him in the eye, that request seems to dissipate. But we often forget to give him credit for that. There's another thing that we tend to read right past that I want us to spend a few minutes with this morning, and that's the conversation that Jesus had with the disciples when he first showed up to them. So I want you to hear a few of these verses again. Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." We like to make this passage about Thomas. We like to make this passage about doubt. But we often read right past the words of Jesus. Typically, if we consider Jesus at all in this story, we think his role is to prove the resurrection. And yet, if we listen to his words, he does not come to prove a theological concept, but to commission his followers to carry on with his work. See, we look ahead 50 days after Easter to Pentecost, and we wait for the Holy Spirit to show up in wind and fire and languages from around the world. But here, in the shadow of the disciples' fear, is when the Holy Spirit is first given to them. This is when Jesus first commissions them. Pentecost, it might seem, is just an encore. If we listen to Jesus in this first post-resurrection encounter with the disciples, then we hear that they are all sent with the same power that Jesus was sent. And if we are paying attention, we will notice that the only explicit instructions Jesus gives in this encounter are about forgiveness. See, we're better at remembering the instructions that Matthew tells us in Matthew 28, that which we call the Great Commission. We're better at claiming that the disciples' job is to teach and to preach and to baptize and to take the word out into the whole world. Even when we aren't at our best, we're better at claiming that to be the role that we have as Christians today as well. But here in this encounter recorded in the Gospel of John, the disciples are told that they are sent in the same manner Jesus was sent, and that they have not just the right, not just the privilege, but the responsibility of forgiveness. Did you hear those words? If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Let's sit with that for a minute. That's big. It's big not just for the disciples, but for us, because we understand ourselves to be in the line of disciples. We understand that just as they were called to be the hands and feet of Jesus on earth, so are we. As difficult as it can be to talk about our faith, as difficult as it can be to respond to the needs of the poor, as difficult as it can be to welcome someone who is different from us to the same table, The reality is that those are all more palatable to us than offering forgiveness in places where real hurt has occurred. And yet here in the Gospel of John, the resurrected Jesus doesn't say, make sure you have a sound theology of resurrection. The resurrected Jesus doesn't say, go build me a church with a steeple taller than your neighbor's. The resurrected Jesus doesn't even say, why are you locked up for fear in here when there are people starving out there? But the writer of John tells us that he says, you have the power to forgive, and it is also an act of power when you opt not to. Friends, forgiveness is not easy. There is no simple formula to make us ready or effective. There is no one sentence or passing act that can make it real. In fact, if it is something that really needs forgiving, it is downright difficult. Forgiveness means letting go of our power over another and their power over us. Forgiveness means not allowing a hurt of the past to write the future story. Forgiveness doesn't mean condoning. It doesn't mean approving. It doesn't mean inviting future hurts. But it does mean that we see a picture broader than the hurt that was inflicted on us. And the work of forgiveness, it's just that. It is work. And it happens most often not in a moment, but over time. Sometimes a longer time than we wish. I do not have a magic wand that I can wave to make forgiveness easy. That's true whether the forgiveness you struggle with is to be offered to an individual who hurts you deeply, or whether it is to an unjust system that continues to hold you captive. That is true whether we are talking about forgiving ourselves or forgiving others. Real forgiveness is hard work, and it is the work to which we are called. Last week, we celebrated Easter. We celebrated the resurrection. We talked about the bodily resurrection mattering because we are created to live on this earth in these bodies and because God cares deeply for this life. We talked about the reality that the kingdom of God isn't about some far-off fairy tale land, but it's something we're invited to help bring about here and now. If we are living the resurrection, if we are working to bring about the kingdom, then forgiveness is part of the task. It's not easy. It won't happen all at once. But it is our calling, and so it is important. In Bible study a couple weeks ago, I asked the question, what would the world look like if we took seriously the responsibility to forgive? Without missing a beat, someone simply answered, things would be better. It isn't easy. It's hard work, but each step toward forgiveness is a step toward a better world. And as people of the resurrection, the work is ours. And these steps are steps we take together. So I invite you to take a first step today, or it may be a 3,052nd step on the long journey toward forgiveness. The post-it note in your bulletin, this is where it comes in handy. I invite you to envision someone, a person, perhaps a group or a situation, to which you need to offer forgiveness. Then write that name on your paper. Tim is going to play for us, and you have a few minutes as you are ready. You are then invited to take your paper, to fold it up, and to bring it. There are around the sanctuary three different tables that have chalices on them. One is here by the piano, one over there, and one at the back of the sanctuary. Take your paper, your person or your situation, and bring it as you are ready to deposit in one of those chalices. A first step on our road toward forgiveness. Amen.